Welcome back to The Word at Work. This is the podcast for Christian professionals where we dig into topics to support you in thriving professionally and of greatest importance, living biblically. I'm your host, Miranda Carles, and today we are welcoming back Helen Mitchell. Helen is a coach, speaker, author, and the director of the Talbot Center for Faith, Work, and Economics at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University. She's also an ethics and leadership professor in the Crowell School of Business at Biola University. Previously, she was an executive in high tech, and she has such a breadth of experience in business and in advocating for and equipping people to show up as Christians at work. Let's dig into our conversation with Helen Mitchell. Helen, thank you so much for joining us again today.
Well, thank you for having me, and it's a pleasure to be back.
Yeah, you've done so much to equip Christians at work, so I'm really excited to hear from you on faith at work topics. We had the opportunity to dig into some scenarios last time we connected, and we've got some great questions to dig into today. You know, when I think about faith and work, I try not to use the popular phrase faith and work intersection, because our faith and our work should not simply intersect like two roads meeting at a four-way stop. I think that's just not a good visual, simply uniting at one point before continuing to go in different directions. So as we aim to work in ways that honor God, we can sometimes have the wrong idea about what Jesus expects from us at work. So I'm going to start with what's probably a very broad question and one that you've thought about a lot. But my question is, how should we approach work as Christians?
You know, I love what you said about this idea of not looking at it as an intersection. And we could talk a little bit about that too and unpack some of those other shortcomings when we think about faith and work and what work does. And as we look at approaching our work as Christians, you know, that's a really great question. And it begins with mindset, right? So it begins, what's my purpose? What's my mindset? How do I show up? And my experience and my observations, and I'd love to know if you agree, and you know, teaching for many years here now in the Crowell School of Business with, you know, juniors and seniors out in the marketplace, working with pastors, working with business leaders, you know, and a lot of times, you know, you'll hear things like, well, you know, I think I want to leave business and go work for ministry, or I left ministry and I'm going to go work here at academia. And I wanted to do a face palm on that one. I'm like, oh my goodness. or what's a prevailing thought is I just need to be a kind, nice, moral person at work and just don't make waves. Just be this nice person, be salt and light. But I don't think we really, really know what that means to be salt and light. And we can unpack that. Or work is to, you know, fund the church. And those aren't even the four things where I think we've really got awry with this idea of faith at work and why even those words aren't 100% right. But I would suggest that how we approach our work as Christians, I think there's two things. The first of which is that we need to really get to the understanding and come to the agreement that work in of itself is to help make the earth run, make the earth go. You know, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it. And it says in Psalm 8:6, you made them, being mankind, rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. So God owns the earth. He's asked mankind to rule and manage and handle the things in the earth to for human flourishing. So whether you are a believer or not a believer, it is part of what we're called to as mankind. And, you know, you could probably have someone who's skilled in this talk about someone else talk about the mental health issues of, you know, not being able to work and being out of a job. And, and it's not an idolatry thing, but we're built for that purpose. So first thing is, as Christians, we need to know that work is good. And I want to dig into that a little bit more, but, and I think you've got some thoughts on that, but we need to know and understand, we wake up that work in of itself is good, regardless of what that is. The second thing that I would suggest that we look at as Christians, which makes us unique and distinct, is there in the Genesis 1:27-28 passage that says, so God created mankind in his own image. in the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created God. He created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So in that passage, we get five things. We get Imago Dei, we're made in the image of God. We get gender, we get marriage, we get family, and we get work. So that's the original direction. That was the original blessing, but also we are to subdue the earth. And in Matthew, where Jesus said after the resurrection, before the ascension, he says, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's never was lost in heaven, but the spiritual authority that was delegated to mankind here in Genesis 1 was lost by Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to Satan. So there's a difference between power and authority. So, and I'll just wrap it up just saying a couple more things. In 1 John 5:19, John wrote, the world is under the power of the evil one. Okay. Then Jesus in Matthew 28:18 said, I took back all authority. So there's a difference between authority and power. Authority gives you the legal right to govern, to rule, to say what is allowed, what is not allowed, regardless of how big that police officer is, or the firefighter, or your boss, or whatever. They've got authority. It's not about physical power. It's about a delegated authority in which to execute judgment, make decisions, and rewards. So that authority was lost. So until the cross, Satan had the spiritual authority. There was nobody, nothing that was stopping his torment in the earth, because there was no higher authority that was operating in the earth. That was the authority that Jesus took when it says that he took back in he disarmed the rulers in Colossians 2:15, and at the cross, Jesus took back the keys to death, hell, Sheol, and the grave. And you could read about a little more about that in Revelation 1:18. So the point of all that, to wrap that point up, is, so how do we think about work? First of which is, we need to understand when we wake up in the morning, our eyes wake up, our feet hit the ground, whatever work is that provides value for self and others, feeding the kids breakfast, taking out the trash, caring for your family, running carpool, working in a job that's paid, working and volunteering of jobs that are not paid. All of that is a place of work that's good. As a Christian, because Jesus disarmed the spiritual authorities, we are in that Genesis passage. We are to work, brings work in of itself, not only brings human flourishing, helps manage the earth, but it institutes righteousness, justice. It, as we stand for that with Christians, not only in the natural, but also in the spiritual. So as Christians, we are holding the line to say what is or is not allowed in our place of work. And here, you've heard me say this before, and I'll close with this comment, is we encourage our students, we need to keep our seat at the table of influence in order to influence the decisions and the directions and to bring solutions and not to point fingers. But our role as Christians is to help institute that righteousness in our sphere of influence. And the marketplace is really where the authority is to manage the earth. The church has that has the influence, but the marketplace has authority.
Yes. Thank you, Helen. I think that's such a good way to tee up the rest of this discussion. And thank you for pointing us back to God's word and just to the simple fact that his intent is for us to work, for us to do, and for us to be productive throughout our days. And you also mentioned some of the decisions people make about, do I work in marketplace? Do I work in ministry? I know we both have a lot of conversations with Christians about faith and work. So I bet you've also heard comments or questions on kind of two ends of the same spectrum. On one end, there's the mindset of someone might say, I can't work anywhere that doesn't allow me to be 100% outward and bold about my faith, this person might run into instances where they are essentially not even doing their job fully because their entire effort is spent evangelizing. And I had Tom Rainer on, and he talked about, you know, don't be obnoxious when you're sharing your faith. And it shouldn't be at the detriment of work and workplace relationships. And those people, I think, are often tempted to leave the marketplace. And then on the other end, and this seems to be more and more common, there's the mindset of, I'm just going to lay low. I don't even want anyone to know that I am a Christian. I'm not going to even think about my faith between 8 and 5. And sometimes in this scenario, we'll see someone who in the workplace is functioning in a way that's not distinct from anyone else. So what are your thoughts on those two mindsets? Are there other mindsets that you've seen that can be a little dysfunctional for us as Christians?
You know, Miranda, I think you really nailed it when you give those two different mindsets or those extremes, and agree with Tom Rainer that, you know, we should never be, you know, offending someone or being obnoxious when we're talking about the Lord Jesus. So, but there are, I would answer that question this way, that both actually those mindsets both encompass four shortcomings or fallacies about how we're thinking about faith and work and what that means and how's my work as a Christian and what's the purpose of work. Now, we just addressed that a little bit, but these two questions that you asked really unpack each other. So with your permission, I'd like to briefly run through each of these four. We'll stop one at a time and have you comment on them. The first thing is this whole idea or word of faith at work, right? So, and I've used that for so long. And it was just one time in my quiet time, the Lord just really just dropped into my spirit, like why that's limiting. And it was just all of a sudden things just opened up for me. I like to now, I try not to use the word faith at work, but it's somewhat of a common language. So, you know, I still do, but I prefer the word faith informed work. So faith informed work. And here's why, is because the word faith, so hang on to your seats for just a second. This is going to be important. The word faith in the Greek is pistis. Okay. Every theologian will tell you that it's used many times. And much of the understanding of what that means is a belief in someone, our transcending belief, or it's used as a synonym for salvation or being a follower of Christ, or your faith, or I don't have enough faith, or I'm not believing enough, or I'm not trusting God enough. So a lot of that really context, and I think you'll agree, is around this idea of salvation, a relationship with the Lord, and all of that is absolutely correct. There's also an expanded definition of pistis or faith in the scripture, which means a belief in someone or something, or a belief system that orders our life. So we do things because of what we believe. The way we show up is because of who we believe in or what we believe in. So when we have historically been limiting the word faith or pistis in the Greek to faith or salvation, and we say faith at work, we've just totally discounted everything I said in the first question that you asked me. And it gets right down to my role as a Christian at work is to evangelize my coworkers. But that is so limiting because nobody asks you, how's your faith at parenting? How's your faith at being in your marriage? If they were to ask that question, it's the implication of how are you showing up as a parent and as a spouse because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's not an implication that says, are you your faith at parenting? So are you evangelizing your children? That's all you really need to do in being a parent is evangelize your children or evangelizing your spouse. And we know, gosh, your listeners are probably going, okay, that's ridiculous. Yes, but that's kind of exposing some of these limiting beliefs. So here's what I would say is that faith, that's the first shortcoming in these two mindsets you described, is that faith at work in and of itself has limited us to the thought of evangelizing our coworkers and not how we order our life or behave. We have to deal with I'll say this one last example on this first point. We have to then also deal with the Joseph problem. It's because your listeners are like, yeah, well, that's a minor thing. Yeah, I get it. I'm right along. Yeah, okay, great. But then how do we deal with the Joseph problem? Well, you're going, well, what's a Joseph problem? Glad you asked. Let me tell you. So in the Old Testament, if we were to ask your listeners, so when I, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Joseph and his sons and the coat of many colors, what do you think? We think of his brothers selling him into slavery. We think of his immaturity. We think of him having prophetic gifts and dreams and visions and his leadership and second to Pharaoh. And we use Joseph a lot for leadership examples, persevering, how God deals with you in difficult times. All that is true. And even more things that your listeners could probably add to. But here's the point that I wanted to make, Miranda. Back to this idea of faith at work, if we limit it only to our evangelism of our coworkers. Joseph is clearly, we talk about him today, use him as examples in many ways. He's clearly heralded as a great in the faith, as one who was greatly used by God. He was clearly positioned by God. But scripture does not give us any indication. It may be true, but scripture hasn't recorded any instance where he converted Pharaoh or anybody else in Egypt to the way of Yahweh. Joseph in scripture is not heralded as a great in the faith and great in God's plan because he evangelized his co-workers. Joseph was greatly used because of the job that he held and the competency and the character that God worked out in all of those difficult times. It was his leadership, his management, his execution, his ability to align a team, his ability to handle conflict, to be strategic, to be. We know he was a faithful follower of Yahweh because of the way he acted. So if we limit, say, faith at work and we mean evangelize our coworkers, that flies right up into, well, we now have the Joseph problem. So God used Joseph in his greater plan and strategy in the earth through his work, through his job. So that's the first of the four shortcomings. All right, so I'll go through very briefly the last three pieces. And the second point is where it's gone awry in these mindsets is this in some ways, a lack of competence. So if we start from the beginning of what we believe, we think, you know, evangelize our coworkers and we don't, to the very beginning to the question you had is what's the work for? You know, if we don't understand that we're there to really hold the standard of righteousness, make good decisions, fill the gap, be the salt, really be the salt and light, and we're to make decisions based on our faith for the good of human flourishing and God's glory. If we don't have that understanding, we won't have the desire to really have the competence. We need the competence to be in the places, to have a seat at the table, to make an impact, to do well, to steward well. And, you know, there's a lot in scripture that talks about, I'm looking for a verse here, that talks a lot about being competent in what you are doing. So, in Revelation 2:26, Jesus says, and we're talking about rewards at the very end time, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. So leadership and management in Jesus's kingdom is one of the top rewards and coveted things that Jesus is saying, this is part of my leadership screening. So I would suggest that we've got to continue to be learning and pushing the envelope and being good at what we do. Scripture says, see, a man is good at what he does, he'll serve before kings. The third thing that I would suggest is that a very similar to this idea of faith at work is the word ministry. We really misunderstood and misused that word. And again, this mindset belief makes a difference because the word ministry in the Greek is diakonia, which really just means service one to another. So I would suggest that ministry is not an occupation, it's not a job title, it's not an industry, it's a way of life for a believer and a follower of Christ. In Acts, I'm not going to go read the passage, but your listeners can go back and read Acts 6:1-7. in that passage, we have the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews were at odds with each other because the Hellenistic or the Jews that came from, you know, the Greek speaking people, those widows were not getting their daily distribution of bread. And so that certainly was a problem. And they were down one person. And so the 12 gathered together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And so one could say, well, then, you know, preaching the gospel is the only thing that's important. Waiting on tables or serving bread or feeding hungry people is not important. But the thing is, if you look up that word ministry there in Acts 6, neglect the ministry of the word of God, that's diakonia, to wait on tables, that's diakonia. It's the same word of ministry. Mm-hmm. So what the disciples are saying is, and I'm going to add my paraphrase, look, we walked with the master for 3 years. He taught us personally to do these jobs. This is what we're called to do. This is our shape. This is our job. This is what we're good at. This is what our calling is. We're anointed to go preach the gospel, do signs, wonders, miracles, and to build a church. Okay. We're called to do that. It would not be a good thing for us to leave our post, and maybe we're not even good at it, and to go do the ministry of serving hungry people. We need people who are organized, efficient, have the gift of administration to make sure that people get fed. I don't know, but when I'm at a restaurant, probably you or your listeners, when you're at a restaurant, that ministry of serving and waiting on tables and getting your food is probably high important. So I would suggest that this idea of ministry is a both and. It is a way of life. It's whatever we do. So here's one thought is, why, here's a question to ponder. Why is it potentially only ministry when you have a neighbor who just had a baby or surgery and, you know, they're kind of having some disruption in the household, they come home and you go mow their lawn, you bring them food, you clean their house, you care for their kids. So you're ministering to and taking care of your neighbors. Why then is it not ministry when you do those same things for your family? Mow your lawn, cook dinner, do the dishes, take care of your kids. It should be considered ministry. Family and kids and are not less than. That is part of our ministry in the work that we do. So that's the third thing, Miranda, in these ideas is that we compartmentalize faith. We compartmentalize. We say we don't need to be good at what we're doing. We compartmentalize. And we think of this idea of ministry as I'm going to go work something only in the church, when in reality, like the word faith, it should be part of a lifestyle. And the last thing that I would say with regard to that is with regard to the Great Commission. A lot of times, you know, I'll hear that, you know, someone might say, you know, isn't it only about the Great Commission? Well, the challenge with, yes, Jesus said, go and make disciples, but he also said, go evangelize. And he also said, go take rulership and care for the earth. So it's kind of like a threefold aspect there. But there is a scripture where it says that, where they went and evangelized and then made disciples. So evangelism and making disciples are two very different things. And as we talk about making disciples, it is about my perspective. It's about not only helping people spiritually to be more like Christ, to have the character of Christ. Two, it's about being able to lead and work as Christ would have with faith-informed work. But then the third thing is to disciple people in life and in their work life so that they have the skills, the talents, the abilities, be able to manage conflict, have a good marriage, all of that kind of stuff. So all of that is about making disciples. So I would just suggest to you, and if you go want to unpack the Great Commission, it's the same word, the word making disciples. It's the same word Jesus said, these are my disciples. He didn't say, I'm going to go evangelize these people. So go. The Great Commission is not about evangelism. It's what happens after evangelism. So those are the four things that get in the way and kind of drive us into these end zones of these mindsets you described.
Yeah, I love that. And I use that example of, you know, why do we look at it as ministry when we serve our neighbors, but not our own family? And I was just thinking I think we do the same thing about service in the workplace, you know? And I don't know if that's because it's one's a responsibility and one seems like going outside of typical responsibility. But there's all sorts of opportunities to serve in the workplace, to be a listening ear to a coworker who's struggling, you know, to be there in the break room for them, or to, you know, go above and beyond to help a teammate with a project that they're working on. So many opportunities to serve there. I love that you called attention to that. And it's about integrating that into every single aspect of our lives. Well, let's lean on your experience working deeply with Christian leaders. I want to spend a moment here. I know you've put together the Theology of Leadership course. Most everyone leads others in some capacity. So how should the art of leading, specifically leading others, look different for Christians?
Great question. I think we can take much of our cue from Romans 13. While specifically that passage is talking about governmental leaders, we can find a principle in there in terms of leadership. And yes, Jesus talked about, we use this word servant leadership and we come to serve, but leadership really is, it's a gift. It's a responsibility and it's a trust. And when we talk about Romans 13, the leaders and those governing leaders in that passage are to are God's servants to do the people good. So the role of anyone in an organizational leadership position, Scripture says that leaders are appointed by God, but sometimes not everybody who's actually in a leadership position is acknowledged by heaven. We have that. We've got a couple of examples of that. We've got David's two sons that had hostile takeovers. We had two sons that did that. Absalom was the first one. And then Adonijah tried to weave in to kick out David's son, Solomon. So someone moving into a leadership position. We also have a situation where Saul was told by Samuel, this day, your office has been taken away from you. But Saul wasn't removed out of the office of being a king for many years while David was being prepared. So heaven acknowledged David. But the point is that there's so much to this idea of leadership and how heaven sees it and acknowledges that we don't understand. So how should it be for Christians? Well, we should support, if we're in a leadership position or and we all work for someone, we should support our leaders. We should make it easy for them. We should bring solutions. We should pray for them. If you're in a leadership position, you were there to do the people good, to not only the people, but the organization. And that it is, the first line of Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life, it's not about you. It is a high trust. And it is something that God says, I've trust you to put you in this place to see that all of these people can be successful. And so there's just so much to that, and how we stop in a world that is so busy, and in the great resignation, that opened up a lot of insight and questions for us as to what happened. And one of my theories is that a lot of what we've seen over the years is we have very few leaders, not really good managers, and that people are really looking for that psychological, emotional connection. Do you see me? Do you support me? Can you help me? Do I trust you? And just raising the higher standard of leadership. And sometimes that's not easy, but wow, when you're in a position, an organizational position of influence, you really have an opportunity at the seat of the table of influence.
That's good. And, we have, I love that we're talking about leadership within the context of being Christians, being Christ followers, because there's no shortage of information out there and ways to grow your leadership. I love to read, and I'm sure you can relate as a coach to having lots of secular leadership books on your desk that you read and use, and I learn from many of them. I also find I need to be careful and discerning with the advice that comes from any unbiblical source or any source that's outside of the Bible. Is there anything you would recommend for Christians as they approach the mound of leadership advice that's out there today?
Yeah, wow, that's a great question. You're right. If you were to Google that word or look on Amazon, you're right. There's no shortage of information that is out there, and you're exactly right. I think what the advice I would have would be two things. One of which is what we were just talking about a moment ago. And that is really, you know, check in on your own emotional intelligence. Mm-hmm. How in three do 360 reviews, get a coach. Where are you in terms of, you know, do you know what you don't know, right? You know, how are you showing up? How are people perceiving you? There is, you know, there's something called moral injury and psychological contract breach that, you know, you can really cause some harm or damage in that relationship, but not being aware of that. So I would say that the first thing is, and what I really see as a much more of a trend, especially as workplaces become more multicultural. And I think, you know, through the pandemic and the shutdown, that people realized, you know what, I think I really want more out of life. Oh, I have higher expectations of my leader and my organization and quality of life. And so that would be the first thing that I would suggest that people like lean into and pray about what's right for them. I can't give you, you know, here's three resources or whatever, because it might not fit everyone. But the last thing I would say very quickly, Miranda, is that this idea, we talk about leadership, not only leadership, but how should we look at it as Christians? You know, in my theology of leadership class, I talk about the five myths of leadership. And I think there's, you know, two things I just want to highlight really quickly and without a lot of, you know, context for time. But the first one is that one of the myths is that God only uses men. And we read the Old Testament, mm-hmm. we've got Deborah, you know, I love the story of Deborah, right? Who brought down, you know, the enemy, right? She, you know, the guy who was leading into battle says, okay, I want you to come with me, because she was so well thought of as a leader, as a strategist, and, you know, so wise that, you know, he wanted her there for whatever reason, right? We can surmise, consultation, whatever. And I'm assuming it was a strong leader that was leading Israel's army, but it was a stay-at-home mom that drove the tent bag, that gave the guy the warm milk, and he fell asleep and drove a tent peg through his head, right? So you have two forms of leadership, and that's just one story in the Bible. Then the second thing that I would say about the myths is that we sometimes can confuse leaders, whatever realm they may be in, outside of church, we'll exclude church, that we tend to confuse it, especially if you're a Christian, or looking at leadership, was they have to be a Christian or act like a pastor, or, well, that's not true. The myth of leadership is that God only uses Christians. That's not true. If you look in the Old Testament, God says, Babylon, my servant. Now, Babylon was the most wicked, terrorist, mean. I'm not even going to describe some of the horrible things that they would do. God said, Babylon is my servant. But then, yes, he ultimately judged them for their sin and their wickedness. But then you have Cyrus in Isaiah 45, who God, you know, was prophesied through Isaiah hundreds of years before Cyrus came on the scene. And we don't know whether Cyrus ever became a follower of Yahweh at all. But we do know that God strengthened him. God was with him. God blessed him. And so, you know, we just need to really be open that God will use whoever, however, whenever he wants to fulfill his purposes. He would prefer that his people mm-hmm. stand up. But if we're not getting the job done, holding the standard of righteousness, if we're not in those positions of power and authority, God will use whoever is. So mm-hmm. that kind of will shake a little bit of our perspective. And so I will just leave it at that. So I love this topic of leadership. And so thanks for touching on it.
Yeah. Yeah. I feel like we could spend a lot more time there, but I love, Helen, picking your brain about ethical dilemmas, if you will. And we had a lot of good conversation about that last time you were on. So I know we've only got a little bit of time left. I'm going to open up a really big question, if that's okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So I always appreciate the biblical reminders again, and the wisdom that you share through your experience and you teach on this topic. And, you know, we know a lot of Christians are facing similar things within the workplace, and it's helpful to have resources and hear people talk through how we can approach these real life scenarios in God honoring ways. So there's another ethical dilemma that we didn't touch on last time. It's something I was asked to write about a while back, and I really enjoyed digging into it. I've had some fascinating conversations with other Christians about it as well. And I thought I'd love to hear Helen's thoughts on this and advice. And so since we've got some time, here's the question. The question is, quote, I have to write about unbiblical topics for corporate communications. Is that sinful? End quote. And of course, sometimes we are asked to report out on facts surrounding a situation. I could write about the topic of abortion, sharing facts to raise awareness while clearly not supporting abortion. This person asks, something else, I think. It gets tricky when we're asked to write or create things that support sin. So an example of where this person could be coming from is maybe working on an ad campaign where the goal of the ad campaign is to encourage people to vote in favor of abortion. So hopefully that's helpful context. But what input would you have to share with the person who submitted this question and anyone else who might be facing something similar?
My heart goes out to this person. What a difficult position that they're in. And just thank you so much for the question and for wrestling with that. This is a perfect ethical dilemma. And if we remember, we face them many times, throughout the week and maybe even the day, mm-hmm. is you have two conflicting values or interests. You have the duty to your faith and your beliefs and doing what's right. And then you also have the, duty to your employer and duty to keep your job. So you have those two things in conflict. So first understanding and stepping back and just acknowledging that, I am in a dilemma. It kind of takes a little bit of the pressure off. And then just very briefly talk through a couple of steps. I'll give some thoughts at the end, but let me briefly tell you how I would get to that mm-hmm. answer. It's a very difficult place to be. So you first identify that you're in an ethical dilemma and what are those particular dilemmas. Secondly, is just writing about unbiblical topics in and of itself is not necessarily sinful and there, whatever it might be. We can't just totally divorce ourselves from the world because we live in a fallen world and it's not a perfect place. But there is a hierarchy of sin in that, because we know in John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate that the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. We also know from in Matthew 23:14, Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees that they're going to receive a greater condemnation. And so there's a couple of other passages on that and that we're going to be judged according to our deeds. So there is a hierarchy of sin. But specifically when you're talking, so that's the first thing. Then you say, okay, how does this fit? What are we talking about? And there's scripture that talks about we're going to share in all sin is wrongdoing, but we're going to also share in the punishment of other sins. So this listener was right to offer this question. But we're specifically, if you're talking about this idea of abortion, so you say, where does that fit in terms of the hierarchy? And we read there in Genesis 1, right? Man, mankind is made in the image of God. It says in Ezekiel that all souls are mine. And, there's enough evidence in scripture that says, life begins at conception and to give one's talents or abilities to specifically write something that would further the murdering of the unborn. And Jesus said, anyone, hurt a child, put a millstone around your neck and go jump in the lake. You'd better do that than what will happen. So on the grievous thing, so the point I'm making is you're asked to be writing something about smoking versus abortion, to write an ad about smoking or maybe not great, but not on the same plane as abortion. So this is where we need to be wise, as shrewd as serpents, wise as doves, and we need to pray about it and see about how do we keep our place at the table of influence, find a way to get out of that in a discreet way. But if push comes to shove, you can always, seek legal action or whatever. Or if you get fired over it, I'd rather lose my job than partner with evil in that particular realm. So if this were me, I would do what I could to keep my seat at the table of influence, be gracious, pray about it, find a way without hitting it head on saying, well, this violates my beliefs or whatever. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but find a way to not do the assignment. And kind of see where that goes. But there are just some things we just can't compromise on. And, at the end of the day, it's what do we believe God will do? Will he back us up? Maybe you'll be without a job for a little bit, Maybe you won't. But at the end of the day, in the long eye of eternity, this is not something that I personally would gamble on. So I just pray favor over your listener. So I hope that was helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's becoming an increasingly common type of question for Christians in the workplace, as we see changes in culture, as we see, people call it post-Christian America. So in our, especially corporate workplaces, will often be a direct reflection of the culture as a whole. So I think we're going to face more and more of these types of scenarios, and we need to be prepared to approach them. So I really appreciate you not only speaking to this one, but also walking through some of the things that we should think about biblically as we get to that. If I can ask a follow-up, since we do have a little bit of time, you mentioned, those decision points about potentially losing a job or leaving a job. And people have questions about that all the time. Like at what point is this not the right environment? And I love that you always remind us to keep our seat at the table of influence. But is there a quick way that you might describe that line, or where someone can, what someone can think about or tap into some discernment around when to make that decision about whether to stay or whether to go?
Right. Great question. Very simple. We give it, we tell our students, number one, if you're being asked to do something illegal, right? Mm-hmm. Asked to break the law, being fraudulent, whatever. And, you just won't compromise. And you're just like, well, that's not always a given, but that's one thing. Secondly, if it just is a toxic work environment. Three, if you're being asked to do something that might compromise your witness, as in the case of the example that you just gave us here, that you're not effective anymore in your witness. And so, those are just definitely, three things is that you would leave in those particular environments and when you just don't have any more influence. So those would be some quick things that I would say, but, just like Joseph, he kept a seat at the table of influence and made a huge difference. And I just want to say, I don't underestimate and my heart breaks for people who are in very difficult situations. In my MBA ethics class, they need to identify an ethical dilemma and work it out. And some of the things that these people bring forth are like, oh my gosh. And the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. We're in a spiritual battle between two kingdoms that are lived out in the workplace. And if we just vacate our seat at every possible stand, then we're going to be that salt that's trampled on. And so, I hope that was helpful.
Very helpful. Yeah. And I'll just note for the listeners, we are having Bob Pruitt, counsel with Alliance Defending Freedom, back on. So we'll talk about kind of the legal side of that and what religious liberties exist and how to navigate some of that if you do find yourself in an especially difficult situation that might require some of those conversations and navigating things from a legal and religious liberties standpoint. Well, Helen, is there anything else that you'd like to share with the Christian professionals who are listening in today?
Well, I just want to say that it is a pleasure to meet all of you virtually this way, and God bless you in your ministry of work. And it's just a pleasure to be with you again, Miranda. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks so much, Helen.